turn in your Bibles, please, with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm just going to read one verse of Scripture this morning. It's in that well-known text of where Jesus has that conversation at night with Nicodemus. We started looking at this text last week, and then we're going to finish up this morning going just through verse 8. So I'm just going to read verse 8. That's going to be the focus of our attention this morning, what our Lord says there. John 3, 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let's again pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, how can we read or preach on a text about your Spirit without sensing our need of the Spirit's ministry? We, both as preacher and people, we cannot affect one ounce of spiritual good. So we pray, O wind of heaven, breath of heaven, blow upon us as the word is preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the Pharisees were characterized by self-righteousness, a self-righteousness that exhibited itself in a smug self-satisfaction. Just read Luke 18, the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As the Pharisee was there stroking himself in the presence of God, proud of having obtained, so he thought, a right standing with God based on who he was and what he did and what he didn't do. Their basis of having a right standing in the presence of God was based upon who they were, what they did, what they didn't do. But the Lord Jesus told them in no uncertain terms that they were not right in the sight of God. In fact, one of the things that enraged the Pharisees against Jesus that was that he ministered to and opened the gates of the kingdom to the most wicked and vilest of sinners. He even ate with them. And rather than confirming them, the Pharisees, he told them forthrightly that their righteousness before God was of no value, it was worthless. But they were not only totally off about what it takes to have a right standing with God, they were self-deceived, and even the righteousness they produced was a pseudo or a false righteousness. In reality, they were wicked men whose righteousness was not in any sense real. They were hypocrites in so many ways and on so many levels. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you won't go to heaven. Not meaning they were really righteous, but so to get into heaven, you've got to kick it up a few notches. But rather, true righteousness as opposed to their false righteousness. Not only did they need to be delivered from God's judgment and wrath on the basis of mercy alone, these men needed to be cleansed from the power and pollution of sin inwardly. And that is why it is most appropriate that the key text in the New Testament regarding the new birth, that is the regenerating work of the Spirit, is found in a text where there's a conversation between the Son of God and a Pharisee. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, whose prominence among the Jews is further underscored by the fact that he was the teacher of Israel. As we began to look at this conversation last week, we looked at how our Lord pressed on this self-righteous man, this deceived man, the necessity of the new birth. He says, truly, truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as we looked at the necessity of the new birth, we first of all considered a sovereign cause. Nicodemus responded with these two questions, verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, taking those two questions at face value, what is the answer to both of them? Whether he understood Jesus literally or figuratively, the answer to both questions is no. Though Nicodemus did not understand the new birth at this point, I think this much was clear to him. He understood that whatever the new birth is, Jesus was requiring something of him that was humanly impossible in order to be a part of God's kingdom. Being born in any sense is not something a person does to himself. Nothing gives birth to itself. We do not even produce the new birth by repentance and faith. For the new birth precedes conversion. Conversion is the logical result of the new birth. The new birth is when God, by the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit, does something in you, to you, and for you that you could never do in and to and for yourself. Again, repentance and faith do not cause the new birth. Those are the results of the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit in bringing a dead sinner to life. And then we learn from this conversation that the new birth is a spiritual cleansing. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 36. Water is being used symbolically, and it's being used to speak of the Holy Spirit performing an inward cleansing, setting the sinner free from the power and pollution of sin within. Taking out that old, crusty, God-hating heart that we all received at our first births and replacing it with that new heart of flesh that responds in love to God, to His Son, and His commands. A heavenly heart transplant. Jesus says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Nothing you receive from your first birth could ever qualify you or prepare you to be qualified to be a part of God's kingdom. And I pressed you with this question: what is there about you that can only be explained by a second heavenly birth? If everything can be explained, everything in my life, even my religious expressions and my religious commitments, if all of those can be fully explained by my first birth, I'm not a part of the kingdom. There must be something about me that can only be explained by a second birth, and that is that inward cleansing from the pollution and the power of indwelling sin. But we're going to come back to this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and finish up our study. Let's read again the text with verse 7. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In this one verse, Jesus graphically and powerfully illustrates the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth. That is, he's describing something of what it is like when the Holy Spirit brings about this spiritual, heavenly, second birth. And notice again, verse 8 in particular, that last phrase, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And I interpret that to mean, this is what it's like when a person is born of the Spirit. Jesus, very interestingly, describes the nature of the new birth by drawing a comparison between the operations of the wind in nature and the operations of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. He makes this comparison, very interestingly. You remember in the book of Genesis how I brought out the fact that God created this world to be analogical. Big 50-cent word. I paid for it, remember? The deacons took it out of my check. Analogical. That means God created the physical world, so in many ways there would be parallels in the physical world to spiritual realities so that we could actually visualize spiritual realities. That's on purpose. It's not by accident. And I can't help but to think that God made the wind to operate the way it operates so that Jesus could make this comparison between the operations of the wind and the operations of the Spirit in the new birth. He says, just like the wind operates, similarly, that's how the Spirit operates in the new birth. So let's consider verse 8 and notice, first of all, that Jesus says the wind is uncontrollable. It's uncontrollable. Again, beginning of verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. The wind blows. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to have to go to school for a long time to mess this up. The wind blows where it wants to blow. How many of us in this room would be willing to stand and make the claim that we can control the wind? We can make it blow when we want it to blow, and we can make it blow where we want it to blow. Now, just in case you don't believe me, go out in the parking lot when everyone's leaving church this morning and say, everyone, be quiet, stay still, watch this. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and say, oh, wind, blow. Now, listen, if a little trickle comes by at that moment, don't get the big head. Wait till it stops and try it again. And if that little trickle happens again, try it again. Eventually, you'll see you can't command the wind. Now, there are probably days you wish that you could do that. But we know that. You don't have to perform that test because that's a self-evident fact from nature, right? You don't control when the wind blows. You don't control where it blows. It is uncontrollable. Jesus says, so it is the same with everyone that is born of the Spirit. The same holds true in the new birth. Just like no one can control when and where the wind blows, no one can control the Spirit's operations in the new birth. Listen, no one controls when it happens. No one controls where it happens except for one person. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. God the Spirit. He controls the new birth. Now, we've already learned from Nicodemus' two questions that no one can affect the new birth in himself, right? Well, certainly verse 8 would confirm and does confirm Nicodemus' conclusion as accurate. No one can control when he's born. Again, my parents didn't get with me before they conceived me and said, hey, would you like to be born? No control over it. But this application, the application of this goes further. Jesus is perhaps saying more than that here. He says not only must the Spirit be the one who brings about the new birth, the Holy Spirit is totally sovereign over when and where it happens. It's not just the Spirit must do the work. He determines when and where it happens. And again, the application is broader than just to those who need to be born again. That has an application to those of us who are born again, who proclaim the gospel in hopes that others will be born again. Do those who proclaim the gospel have any control over when and where the new birth takes place? Can we summons the breath of the Holy Spirit to so move upon a person that the new birth is the result? There's a powerful illustration of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now this passage, you remember last week we looked at chapter 36, where we have that wonderful promise to which I believe our Lord alludes. If not, it's the same truth of Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27 is that text. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 is that text where God makes that promise that in the new covenant, He's going to cleanse His people from the power and pollution of sin, giving them new hearts. Well, what we're about to read, I believe, is connected to that promise. And though there are no doubt some unique features with respect to God's people at the time and some things that would be different I believe that this text, one of the purposes that it serves, is that it powerfully illustrates the work of the Spirit in the new birth promised back in the previous chapter. In other words, I don't think it's just an illustration that's good to use for the new birth. This comes in the context where God has promised the new birth. And therefore, I believe it does act as an illustration of the application that I want to make. Now follow along as I begin to read Ezekiel 37, 1 and following. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. A valley of dry bones. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but what does a valley of full of bones represent? It's not a church picnic, is it? Death. Now, if you happen, and I wouldn't be gross, but if you happen upon what looks to be, if you happen upon a very still body somewhere outside today that's not responding to anything, still has its flesh on it, doesn't look pale yet, you might be fearful that someone's dead. But you still have the hope that there's life in that person, right? So you call the paramedics, or if you know CPR, you might get to work. But now if you happen upon a skeleton in the woods, do you have any hope? Do you call 911? There's a skeleton out here. Get here. There's still hope. No, when there are nothing but bones scattered, you know that death has reigned and it has performed its job. That's the scene here. There's no life and there is no hope. Such is the condition of fallen man by nature. Listen, if you're without Jesus Christ, you're not sick. You're dead. Not mostly dead. Completely dead. And you say, well, I don't think I'm dead. I know I'm without Christ, but that's a little overkill. One of the symptoms of being dead is you don't know it. I've never gone past a casket and someone says, hey, look, guess what? I'm dead. That doesn't happen. Dry bones don't have the ability to look at themselves and say, hey, I'm dead. Listen, you don't know you're dead until you're given life, and then looking back, you go, oh, man, I was dead. That's your condition by nature. But now look at verse 3. He said to me, that is the Lord to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. When he asked Ezekiel the prophet the question, can these bones live? Think about what he didn't say to the Lord. He didn't say, well, Lord, of course they can. In fact, it's your lucky day, Lord. I'm a prophet that happens to specialize in raising dead bones to new life. I have formulated and I have perfected a secret recipe. It's now a patent formula. There's nothing like it on the market. You just stand back and watch the master at work. That's not what he says at all, is it? He says, oh, Lord, you know. That's equivalent to saying essentially two things. Lord, first of all, you know I have no power or ability to do anything. From the standpoint of this prophet and what he is able to affect, this situation is hopeless. I could find all the bones and maybe spend years out here finding which bones go with which and have all kinds of skeletons super glued together. I could dress them up, make some pews, and preach to them all day, but they'd still be dead. Can these bones live? From my standpoint, no. However, this doesn't mean the prophet believed there was no hope. For when he says, O Lord God, you know, he's saying, Lord, only you know what you're going to do in this situation. And if you determine to bring about a resurrection and new life, you can and you will. If you want them to live, I know they'll live. And evidently it was the Lord's will, for we read in verse 4, "And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone." Now imagine men preaching and bones starting to come together. "And I looked, and behold, sinews are on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now listen, I know this is a unique situation. This was a prophet instructed by the Lord to proclaim to the dead that they would indeed live. I'd love to have that kind of commission from the Lord and know that every time I preached, dead people were going to rise to new life in Christ. He was instructed to call forth to the breath to blow. Now, don't take that as him having power over it. He was told by the Lord to do it. He says, thus says the Lord God, not Ezekiel. We have no such commission or authority given to us by the Lord to do exactly as he did. But nevertheless, this is a graphic illustration of the sovereignty of the Spirit blowing where and when he wants to blow in order to bring resurrection to lifeless people. And I believe this does stand as a graphic illustration of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever given careful reflection to what we're doing as the church in the proclamation of the gospel? Now, once you understand that sinners are not merely sick, but spiritually dead in need of resurrection, then proclaiming the gospel appears to be the most ludicrous thing anyone could ever waste his time doing. Behold, when we proclaim the gospel to the lost, we are proclaiming the gospel to a valley of dried up bones. And we're telling them to do two things that only living people can do. Repent and believe. Only living people repent and believe. But we dare to tell dead sinners, repent and believe. But behold, from this text, such is a possibility when God is in the equation. When and where God decides for the wind of the Spirit to blow, in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel, spiritual resurrection of dead sinners is guaranteed. Whenever we go to proclaim the gospel, whether in a pulpit, in another venue, or whether it's in private witness, our spirit should be that of Ezekiel. Lord, you know. I can't affect it. I can have the best 3-point outline, a poem and a prayer. I can have illustrations. Wear a tie, not wear a tie. Listen, has nothing to do with dead people coming to life. We can waste our time, church, trying to deal with all the frills and the thrills and the side items. Folks, let's just stick with the stuff. Preach the gospel and say, Lord, you know. That's why I don't waste time chasing those kind of rabbits. Young guys that want to be preachers, don't get caught up in that nonsense. If we just tweak this and tweak that, they're dead. They're dead. And we must proclaim the word and call them to life, trusting that when and where God wants them to live, they'll live. And when he doesn't, they won't. Well, obviously, this should produce a spirit of dependence, shouldn't it? And when you're dependent, what do you do? What's one of the things dependent people do? They pray. We pray. The Spirit is sovereign. But God does this in connection with prayer as well. And I believe God may do this more when people are humble. Why? Because if we're not and He does it, we go away thinking we did it. But I believe more than dependence, this gives us a sense of hope, doesn't it? You remember when the rich young ruler walked away with eternal life? I mean, Jesus let the best prospect go. He chased him away. I mean, if somebody came down the aisle today saying, "What must I do to have eternal life?" We'd have his testimony out in 2 weeks. If it was a glowing testimony, if it looked like the real thing, we'd do that. We wouldn't just bring them in undiscerningly. But man, we would say, man, you don't see that every day. Jesus practically chased him off. Remember the disciples? Who then can be saved? Jesus says, well, it all depends. No, he said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Listen, salvation's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible. Lies not in the power of any sinner. I was even thinking today, what's one of the marks of a false prophet? Someone that makes salvation of a sinner easy. Oh, it's simple, the message. So simple a child can understand it. But it's impossible. Our hope is what? When we preach, Jesus will show up at Lazarus' grave. That's right. You know what Jesus said? He said, the day's coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those that hear shall live. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about when His voice comes with the preaching of the gospel. The new birth happens when the main preacher shows up and the worldly preacher sort of steps aside. What'd He do at Lazarus' tomb? Been dead. Behold, he stinketh 4 days. Man, he was dead. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he didn't play 4 stanzas of Just As I Am. I can't help it. I just go backwards sometimes. You just have to forgive me. I just do it. It feels good once in a while. Lazarus, come forth. What happened? He came forth. And that's what our hope is, that when we preach publicly or witness privately, that Jesus will show up and say, Lazarus, come forth. That's our hope. Our hope, that gives us boldness and confidence. That's the kind of confidence the Lord gave Paul in Corinth when he was there in weakness and fear. And the Lord said, fear not, I have much people in this city. That is, I have many of my elect in this city. You go on preaching the gospel in hopes and in the confidence, I'll send forth my Spirit and raise them from the dead. That's why Paul could say, I suffer all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. He knew he wasn't on a fool's errand. He knew that some of those bones in that valley would rise again. You could call this the romance of gospel ministry. Lord, you know. Lord, I don't know what you're up to. It might be today that you bring a dead sinner to life. And doesn't this give us hope for our nation? In the midst of all the muck and the mire, we need to be filled with hope. Listen, all it's going to take is for God to say, wind, blow, and bring this nation to its knees and to new life in Jesus Christ. Do we believe that, church? The Spirit's working, bringing about the new birth is uncontrollable. But Jesus also says that the Spirit's work in bringing about the new birth is untraceable. Look at verse 8 again. John 3, verse 8. Again, he says, the wind blows where it wants to blow. You hear the sound of it, but then watch this. But do not know where it comes from and where it is going. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. As an object lesson to kind of flesh out, I think, where our Lord's going with this, the essence of what He's saying is this. The next time the wind is blowing fairly strongly, go outside and travel in the direction from which the wind is coming at you. And see, if you can go far enough, to find the exact spot where it starts. Call me when you get there. Call me when you get there. That's like when your kids want you to play hide and go seek and you say, yeah, good, go ahead, I'll count to 1,000. Learn tricks. So you go all the way to the end trying to find where it starts. You think you'll find it? Can you find the exact spot where, well, the wind's not blowing right here? Right here at this spot, this is where it starts. No. Well, then after you try to do that, go in the direction of the wind and see if you can tell exactly precisely where it's heading and then find the spot of its destination. Call me when you get there. Well, you know that you can't do that. You wouldn't waste your time trying that. It's untraceable, isn't it? And I think the point here is that there's a certain degree of mystery when it comes to the operations of the wind. Jesus says, so it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's like that when the Spirit brings about the new birth. There's mystery in the way the Spirit brings about the new birth. In other words, we know what the Spirit does. Verse 5, He performs an inward cleansing, right? He takes out that disposition we're all born with, that we all receive at our first birth. He implants a new disposition. Delivers us from the power pollution of sin, grants us the ability and the grace to repent of our sins toward God, and grants us the ability to exercise faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He implants within us a desire to obey His holy law and to the rest of our days pursuing righteousness until we enter that celestial city. We know what He does, but we don't know how He does it, do we? The way the Spirit brings that about is untraceable, and it's really unobservable. I've never witnessed the Holy Spirit perform the new birth, because it's also invisible. It's hidden from our eyes. We can't see it. It's untraceable. Now, invariably, this verse comes to mind whenever I think about that person who either cannot or has a very difficult time pinpointing the precise time he or she was saved. Now, that's not just something I grew up with. I think people, even in our circles, find that to be a huge source of struggling with assurance of salvation, because they can't pinpoint the exact moment that they passed over the line from death to life. Perhaps you struggle with assurance because you don't know when it happened and where it happened. You were reared in a solid Christian home, perhaps. Your parents gave you hundreds of gospel appeals. You were in a home where family devotions happened almost every night of the week. Maybe you had a father and even a mother that pleaded with you in tears. You've gone by their bedroom at night, heard them praying for your soul. You were raised with tons of gospel light. You grew up in a church where the gospel was faithfully preached and pressed upon you. And maybe upon several different occasions as you were growing up, you found at times that you were deeply moved. Your conscience was awakened. You felt something of the load of your sin and guilt. You understood something of the sufficiency of Christ. You understood the call to repent and to believe. And then after a few months, that would all sort of go to the wayside and you'd find yourself cold and indifferent. A mind a million miles away from God. Maybe you went through a season of severe sin and serious sin. But here you sit today and you say, I believe I'm born again. I hope. I think. But honestly, Pastor, I struggle. I struggle with assurance because I can't pinpoint where and when precisely that it happened. And what doesn't help, and this is not wrong for people to do this, I'm just saying it doesn't help you, is when you hear people giving testimonies in which they can so clearly identify the circumstances of their conversion. Like one guy said one time, he says, I know I'm saved because I was there when it happened. Now, I might be off a little theologically, but I understand. I mean, generally, I understand that struggle because, you know, a lot of times assurance and confidence, we have more assurance and confidence about something when we know when and where it happened. We know the details. We've got that all mapped out. We can say, yep, that happened. And you struggle when you hear testimonies like that because you didn't have a Damascus Road experience. God didn't knock you off your Harley Davidson going down the road one day and you got saved. And you went outside and the birds, you were sure the birds were chirping Amazing Grace. And the sun was never as bright. And if you think about that, when a person struggles at that point, what he or she is really saying is this: I struggle with assurance that I'm born again because I can't trace the wind of the Spirit backwards to identify when the wind started to blow. Let me help you if that's you. Jesus says the operations of the Holy Spirit are untraceable. Even find somebody with a testimony that's got everything sort of down pat and they can remember when this happened, when that happened. Ask them to identify the precise moment. I mean, the second. You might be able to throw them off a little bit. You can say, now, do you know for sure that's exactly when you crossed the line from death to life? There's an untraceableness with the work of the Spirit in the new birth. Now look at verse 8 again, though. Watch. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and then notice this. You hear the sound of it. Now it's invisible and it's untraceable, but you know when it's blowing, don't you? You can hear it. And you know the wind, though it's untraceable and invisible, you know it's done its work when you see its effects. Our new home, I've had to put pieces of our fence up a few times. I didn't go out there and karate kick it. I don't think my neighbor walked by and went, it happened when we had some strong winds. Now, I couldn't trace that wind, but I saw its effects. You see the trees bending, you see the leaves rustling. So it is the case with everyone born of the Spirit. Matthew Henry, commenting on verse 8 and what it teaches about the nature of the new birth, wrote, though its causes are hidden, its effects are manifest. In other words, when it comes to assurance, folks, the issue is not tracing the work of the Spirit and pinpointing the exact moment He brought you from death to life. You look for its manifest effects, that it has been there and done its work. Now, I'm told by others that I trust that I was born and came into this world on Saturday, March the 8th, 1975, at 6:58 a.m. at what was then the Easley Baptist Hospital. I've been told the story with many of its frills and thrills several times. My dad was working for the county police department at the time, and my mama said that on the way to the hospital to deliver me, they were in the police car. My dad got on the radio and he said, the stork is on its way. You got to know my dad. I'm nothing like him. Now, I believe they're telling me the truth because I got some pieces of evidence that tell me it's true. I got the thing that was on my mom's arm in the hospital right here. Room 208, age 22. She was just shy of being 23. Dr. Rogers, know the man personally. Okay, after giving me birth, he knows me personally. Room 208, another one, Kathy Johnson, 3875. Male, that can't be my mom, must be me. Another card that says baby's doctor Rogers, birth date. Now it says 6875. Which one's true? I just noticed that. Didn't even notice that in preparation. Remind me, sweetie, I got to talk to my parents tonight. I might be younger than what you think. And this was put on my, what do you call it, bassinet? What's ever in the nursery there, what they put the baby in? You can go and go, ooh, look at the baby. This was at the end. It said, hello, world. I'm Jeffrey Brian Johnson. They say that that was there on that day. Now, as far as I know, there's plenty enough evidence that I was born on March the 8th, 1975. Well, I need to ask Mama about that. 7 pounds, 10 ounces, 21 inches, head 14 inches, chest 13 inches. Okay. Now, they could be lying to me. Or mistaken. What if they fabricated all of that to hide the truth from me? Well, there's one thing I know with absolute certainty. I have all the features and characteristics of a living person. Therefore, I know with certainty at some time in the past, I was born. And when it comes to assurance that you've been born again, don't waste another moment trying to trace the work of the Spirit backwards. Look to see if you have His effects. That you have the features of the person who's been brought to new life in Christ. Look for the evidences that the wind of the Spirit has blown in your life. Listen, producing the effects that only He can produce. Don't look for effects I can produce. You won't like them. You look for the effects that the Spirit produces. Because His effects cannot be fabricated. You can try to imitate them, but they won't last. So what about here and now? Let's perform an assessment, a test, in order to determine if the wind of the Spirit has blown in our lives. You want to do that? Of course, the best book to do that in the Bible is what book? 1 John, the letter of 1 John. You can turn there if you like. Several times in the book of 1 John, John uses the phrase, born of God. Born from above, born again, that's what he's talking about. And when he uses that phrase, born of God, he does so by describing the characteristics of the one that has indeed experienced this spiritual birth from on high. Now, there's a little tract that's still available entitled, Are You Born Again? In fact, we use this tract as part of our curriculum in the substance abuse ministry. It was produced by J.C. Ryle. And in it, he takes those texts in 1 John that speak of being born of God, gives a brief explanation and application of each one to help the reader determine the answer to this question, am I born again? Now, normally, it probably is not wise to just read something in the pulpit that's more than maybe a few lines long. But with J.C. Ryle, he's the exception. You read his stuff, you might as well take and just preach it word for word. So let me just read it to you. And you think, do I have these characteristics? First of all, no habitual sinning. 1 John 3:9 and 1 John 5:18 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. A person who has been born again or regenerated, and I'm quoting Ryle, does not habitually commit sin. He no longer sins with his heart and will and whole inclination. There was probably a time when he did not think about whether his actions were sinful or not, and he did not always feel grieved after doing evil. There was no quarrel between him and sin. They were friends. But the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Sin no longer pleases him, nor is it even a matter of indifference to him. It has become a horrible thing which he hates. However, he cannot eliminate its presence within him. If he said that he had no sin, he'd be lying, 1 John 1:8. But he can say that he hates sin, and that the great desire of his soul is not to commit sin at all. He cannot prevent bad thoughts from entering his mind, or shortcomings, omissions, and defects from appearing in both his words and his actions. He knows that we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. But he can truly say in the sight of God that these things cause him grief and sorrow, and that his whole nature does not consent to them. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? 2, believing in Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. A man who is born again or regenerated believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can pardon his soul. That he is the divine person appointed by God the Father for this very purpose, and besides him, there's no Savior at all. In himself, he sees nothing but unworthiness. But he has full confidence in Christ, and trusting in him, he believes that his sins are all forgiven. He believes that because he has accepted Christ's finished work and death on the cross, he is considered righteous in God's sight, and he may look forward to death and judgment without alarm. He may have fears and doubts. He may sometimes tell you that he feels as if he had no faith at all. But ask him if he's willing to trust in anything instead of Christ and see what he'll say. Ask him if he will rest his hope of eternal life on his own goodness, his own works, his prayer, his minister, or his church, and listen to his reply. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? 3, practicing righteousness. Everyone that does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2:9. 2:29. The man who is born again or regenerated is a holy man. He endeavors to live according to God's will, to do the things that please God, and to avoid the things that God hates. He wishes to continually look to Christ as his example, as well as his Savior, and to prove himself to be Christ's friend by doing whatever he commands. He knows he's not perfect. He's painfully aware of his indwelling corruption. He finds an evil principle within himself which is constantly warring against grace and trying to draw him away from God. But he does not consent to it, though he cannot prevent its presence. Though he may sometimes feel so low that he questions whether or not he's a Christian at all, he'll be able to say with John Newton, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in this eternal world, but still, I am not what I used to be, once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am." What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? Loving other Christians, 4. Loving other Christians. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. A man who is born again has a special love for all true disciples of Christ. Like his Father in heaven, he loves all men with a great general love, but he has a special love for those who share his faith in Christ. Like his Lord and Savior, he loves the worst of sinners and can weep over them, but he has a peculiar love for those who are believers. He's never so much at home as when he's in their company. That's one of the major ways I know I'm born again. I love to be around people that love Christ. He feels they are all members of the same family. They are his fellow soldiers fighting against the same enemy. They are his fellow travelers journeying along the same road. He understands them and they understand him. They may be very different from himself in many ways, in rank, in station, and in wealth. But that doesn't matter. They are his Father's sons and daughters, and he cannot help loving them. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? 5. I hope it's not tedious me reading it, folks, but he does such an awesome job with this, so listen closely. 5, overcoming the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world, 1 John 5:4. A man who is born again does not use the world's opinion as his standard of right and wrong. He does not mind going against the world's ways, ideas, and customs. What men think or say no longer concerns him. He overcomes the love of the world. He finds no pleasure in things which seem to bring happiness to most people. To him, they seem foolish and unworthy of an immortal being. He loves God's praise more than man's praise. He fears offending God more than offending man. It is unimportant to him whether he is blamed or praised. His first aim is to please God. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? And then finally, 6. Look, again, we're looking for the effects that the Spirit's blown in our lives. Keeping oneself pure. He who is begotten of God keeps himself, 1 John 5:18. A man who is born again is careful of his own soul. He tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid everything which may lead to it. He's careful about the company he keeps. He knows that bad company corrupts good morals and that evil is more contagious than good, just as disease is more infectious than health. He's careful about the use of his time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. He desires to live like a soldier in enemy country, to wear his armor continually and be prepared for temptation. He's diligent to be a watchful, humble, prayerful man. What would the apostle say about you? Are you born again? Those are the six great marks that are true in every person where the Spirit has blown. Now he goes on to say there's a vast difference in the depth and distinctness of these marks in people. Different people. In some they are faint and hardly noticeable. In others they're bold, plain, and unmistakable, so anyone may read them. Some of these marks are more visible than others in each individual, seldom are all equally evident in one person. But still, after every allowance, here we find boldly painted six marks of being born again. That's how you obtain assurance. You don't trace the wind back. You don't trace the wind forward. You say, do I have the effects that the wind is blowing? Do you discern the effects of the Spirit? If not, you're still dead. In the tragedy of tragedies, you won't even know you're dead to your life. But that's also hope, isn't it? It's interesting. You can go back and read in Ezekiel 36, not long after God says that He's going to give Israel a new heart and give them a spiritual cleansing, He then goes on to say, and they will inquire of Me to do this for them. Is it right to pray to God for a new heart? I think so. Yes, repentance and faith are immediate duties. But if you begin to sense and feel, I don't have those things, crying out to God for them may be the first signs of new life. What do we find the Apostle Paul doing when he was under conviction of sin and the Lord was dealing with him? Behold, he's praying. Give yourself to prayer and go to the throne of grace as a beggar. And listen, keep yourself under the means of grace. The worst thing you can ever do is distance yourself from the proclamation of the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God He blesses to bring forth the new birth. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for men that have gone before us like Mr. Ryle. Thank You for the gift he had to state things so succinctly and powerfully. Lord, we thank You for many of us, Lord, though when we read those things, we're humbled. Because none of them are shining as brightly as we want them to, or as they should. Some of us have been in the way long enough that they should be much brighter than they are. But Lord, we thank You for those of us who would have to lie to say they're not there. And we know, Lord, they're of such a nature we didn't produce them. No preacher produced them. It is the evidence of the supernatural blowing of the wind of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, for every person in this room that didn't pass that test. We pray, O breath of heaven, blow on them. Blow on them today before they reach those doors and birth them into the family of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.